It's wonderful, isn't it, when you're in a group discussion and there's something that you haven't quite grasped, and then someone else asks exactly the question that's been troubling you, but you've been too embarrassed to ask. Something like, sorry, I'm confused here. What does PCC stand for? Ah, that's the new Police and Crime Commissioners, replied someone who'd got ahead of the rest of the country. Last week we heard how Mary chose what is better by sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to him. And we were challenged that we have the same choice that Martha and Mary had and need to leave other, often worthwhile things to one side in order to spend time in God's word listening to him. And the same choice is open to us concerning prayer. In this week's passage, we listen in on a private teaching session for the disciples. They've seen Jesus going off to pray. And if you look down with me at verse 1 of Luke 11, they say, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. We don't need to ask that question ourselves, because the question's been asked for us already, and we can attend the disciples' class on prayer. It's an area where many of us can feel like failures, and we know that we struggle to pray effectively much of the time. There can be a whole variety of reasons for this, for not praying: complacency, busyness, lack of discipline, self-sufficiency, a lack of belief that it'll make any difference, perhaps a guilt at a particular sin. Whatever the reasons, this passage gets right to the heart of those excuses. Others here are great prayers and know the joy of a praying life where everything, big or small, is committed to God in prayer. My prayer is that this passage will encourage all of us to be coming to God regularly and expectantly in prayer. So let's pray for God's help now as we start. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the question that the disciples asked of the Lord Jesus to teach them how to pray. And we ask that for ourselves now. Please teach us how to pray with your priorities in mind. Please change our hearts so that we can be effective as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, I watched one of the documentaries in the Our War series. It outlined how the Welsh Guards 7 platoon had been sent out to an isolated district in Helmand province and had been given the task of clearing the Taliban from that area, working from a deserted fort as their base. They had plenty of heavy cover to call in, just 10 minutes helicopter ride away, and further heavy support 30 minutes away. And yet, when they go out on their first recce, they have a major problem, because the aerial on their satellite radio has been irreparably snapped off, rendering their communication with these other bases useless and leaving them just with sporadic, really fuzzy contact via their backup radio. They're suddenly completely alone, wading up a sewage canal with Taliban shooting at them from all directions. And the documentary shows footage taken from the helmet camera of the radio controller's assistant, and it's terrifying to witness just how helpless they are without the cover from the air that they were expecting. Remarkably, they all managed to get back into their base unharmed that time. The following trip out didn't end so happily, unfortunately, with Lieutenant Mark Everson, who was their boss, shot with a wound that would prove to be fatal. When they were cut off from their support, they were very limited in what they could do, and their perspective had to be far more insular, with no grand plans, simply to look after themselves. And the same is true of prayer. Without it, we cut off our communication to the one who has the power, who has massive plans for his world, and who amazingly wants us to be involved and to play our part. As we read the gospel accounts, it's obvious that prayer is a real priority for Jesus. Not just on special occasions like choosing his disciples or on his baptism, but for normal day-to-day business too. So we've got earlier on in Luke 5:16, that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And we find the disciples in Mark 1:35 coming to look for him, because others want him to heal and to teach. When Jesus has got up early in the morning, while it was still dark, to go to a solitary place to pray. He knows that constant communication with his Father is crucial, and he models a life steeped in prayer. So as the disciples ask him here to teach them how to pray, they're asking one who's an expert, who has a perfect relationship with his Heavenly Father, and who's keen to share that intimacy with those who follow him. Did you notice how Jesus essentially tells them just to get on with it in verse 2? He said to them, "When you pray, say." So there's no need for any ritual to get us in the right frame of mind. No need for candles to be stood up or kneeling, facing a particular direction or in a special place. Jesus tended to go off somewhere so he could be alone. But we can pray anywhere, on the street with crowds around us, on our own, in pairs, in a growth group. And it's simply speaking to our Father with normal words. And the intimacy of this is striking. He is Jesus' Father, and yet those who follow Jesus are invited to call Jesus' Father our Father too. How can this be? Well, because everyone who trusts in Jesus' death for the forgiveness of their sins is quite astonishingly adopted as God's sons and daughters into his family. And we have the privilege of calling God our Father. During the American Civil War in the 1860s, one young soldier had received bad news from home that a family member was terminally ill, and he wanted to get compassionate leave to go home and visit. But he had no way of getting into the White House to ask President Lincoln for permission to go. So he simply went to a park opposite the White House and broke down uncontrollably in tears. A young boy came up to him and asked him why he was crying. And when he heard the reason, he told the soldier to follow him. Going through gates, past guards, through doors, along corridors, the soldier suddenly found himself in the Oval Office. As the two of them came in, Abraham Lincoln looked up and said, "What is it, Tad? What can I do for you?" The soldier had no access to the president, no hope of getting to see him. But the president's youngest son had constant access to his father, whatever the situation, and then presented the soldier with the same. If we're following Jesus here today, then we have full access to God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. It puts it very well in Romans 5:1-2, where Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Jesus invites us to call his Father our Father. We can come to him as easily as a child comes to his or her father and says, "Dada." There's a fuller account of what we call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, which is within the Sermon on the Mount. And it's not surprising that Jesus would have taught a number of times about prayer. Ask any teacher whether they teach the same thing more than once. In Luke 11, it's clearly a different occasion from Matthew 6. But Jesus gives a very similar structure, just with a few verbal differences. And I think the key principles in this prayer are that we're to have, first, God's priorities. So his reputation and kingdom, that's from verse 2. And then second, we'll come on to a complete dependence on God from verses 3 and 4. So first, we're to have God's priorities. That first line, "Hallowed be your name," or "Holy be your name." By praying this, we're asking for God's reputation to be lifted up and for him to be praised and worshipped as he ought. It presents us with that scriptural balance of two truths that need to be held in tension. So while God is our Father, and we can come into his presence and talk to him as we would talk to our own earthly family, so also at the same time he is the Almighty God who made the heavens and the earth, who's King of the universe, and he deserves to be worshipped, loved, and obeyed with all of our being. It's not just a prayer for people not to misuse God's name by using it as a swear word. It's the desire for those around us to treat God as he deserves, to give thanks to him for the life that he's given them, not to ignore him and treat him as if he didn't exist, or if he does exist, as the one to blame for everything that's gone wrong, or as a cosmic Santa Claus, simply to turn to when needed. I remember another boy coming up to me at primary school and insulting my mother's driving by ridiculing how long it had taken to get out of a particular junction the day before. I was really upset at what he said, with a son's feeling of loyalty to his mother. And as sons and daughters of God, how much do we care about God's reputation among those we work with or among our friends? Our prayer is to be for God to take his rightful place in people's hearts and minds. Now, we can be the aroma of Christ among our friends, and we can speak about him, we can point people to Jesus, but actually to change people's hearts and attitudes to God is something we can't do. We have to pray about that. We can't bring that about ourselves. So hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come is a prayer for God's ultimate victory to come. God is building his kingdom here on earth, which is his church, his people, those who call him king and live under his kingship, who obey him and who serve him. So by praying this, your kingdom come, we're asking God for this kingdom to grow, for those who submit to him, to spread far and wide. But at the same time, we're also praying for Jesus to return as triumphant king and judge, to bring about the final defeat of evil and an end to our daily struggle against sin. So we know from 2 Peter 3 verse 9, which is talking about Jesus' return, that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And there's a tension here, that we're longing for the day when we will come home to be with Jesus, to see him and worship him face to face, when all pain, sorrow, heartache, illness, death will cease. But we're also longing for others to come to know Jesus so that they will be there, forgiven and worshipping Jesus on the day he comes. Your kingdom come encompasses both ideas, that of people coming into his kingdom and of Jesus returning in power to judge the world. As we pray both of these lines, hallowed be your name and your kingdom come, they inevitably come back to challenge us ourselves with what Rico Tice calls boomerang prayers. So we can't fail to ask ourselves, is God's name being hallowed in my own life if I'm praying this for others in every area of my life? Am I making Jesus king of my heart and seeking to share his kingdom with others? To have God's priorities is fundamental in prayer. Prayer is not a slot machine to enable God to make our lives happier or more comfortable. We can often slip into the mindset that God is here for me, rather than we are here for God. When God's priorities start to be etched on our hearts, how we pray changes, along with how we view the people and situations around us. In his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, the writer John Stott wrote what I think is really helpful. He said, it's a wonderfully liberating experience when the desire to please God overtakes the desire to please ourselves. May that be our prayer for each other. If we're thinking of something to pray for someone else here, pray that. The story is told of a couple who stopped at a service station during a long journey. They both got out to go to the loo. Then the husband finished first, as can happen, got back in the car. completely forgetting that his wife had got out as well, and he drove off. The wife, being quite gracious, assumed when he wasn't there that he must have been kidnapped. And so she called the police, who managed to track him down a little bit later on the hard shoulder. When asked when he'd noticed that he'd left his wife behind, he said it was after about half an hour when he asked her to pass him a toffee, and she didn't reply. It says something about the state of their relationship, I suppose, that the first thing he says to her is, "Pass me a toffee." It seems incredulous, but we can too easily revert to this sort of relationship with God. We don't really act as if he's there until we feel some need. Then we call out to him to answer that need. So effectively, we, in our passage, would jump straight to verse 3 and we'd ignore verse 2. It's deliberate that Jesus starts with verse 2 so that we get our priorities aligned with God's before we come to him with our requests. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't ask God for all sorts of things. Biblical prayers are full of requests to God, and he delights to hear our concerns and the desires of our hearts because he cares for each of his children deeply and intimately. Indeed, he fashions each one of us in our mother's wombs, and he gives us every breath we take. He knows us perfectly. So my second point this afternoon is complete dependence on God. I think Jesus gets the disciples to pray, "Give us each day our daily bread," to remind them and us that we're completely dependent on God's goodness and mercy for everything that we have, from the most basic needs of food, shelter, clothing, to other blessings like family, friends, enjoyment, meaningful work, and so on. We can stop praying because we forget our dependence on God. When we were in Uganda, the prayers of those around us struck us because they said things like, "Thank you for this moment. Thank you for bringing us safely to this evening." They were much more acutely aware than we were of God's daily provision for them in every sense. And they were thereby more thankful and more God-centered in their outlook. Just as we're dependent like little children on God's provision of basic needs, so with the next line of the prayer, we're wholly dependent on him for forgiveness of sins. As I come to God, I need to come back to the cross once again. Sin that we don't bring to God festers and drives a wedge in that relationship, starting a cycle that then makes us feel too guilty to come to God in prayer and sit at Jesus' feet like Mary did. And we move further and further away from him, believing the devil's lies that God now wants nothing to do with us. Jesus, of course, never needed to pray this line in this prayer himself, but he knows our hearts perfectly. And he knows that even those who've been following Jesus for a long time are hopeless sinners and need constant forgiveness. Which is why it's such wonderful news that when Jesus died on the cross outside Jerusalem, causing the Father's anger to burn on him for the first and only time ever, he died for every one of our sins, past, present, and future, if we put our trust in Jesus. And we can never earn our forgiveness. So it's clear that the next line in this prayer is not saying that if we forgive others, that makes God forgive us. No, rather it's saying that when we know God's forgiveness and realize just how much we've been forgiven, that it gives us hearts that are able and willing to forgive others for what, in comparison to our offense against God, are minuscule and trivial things. The final line of this prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," is something that it's easy to forget to pray. It acknowledges our dependence on God, not only for forgiveness, but to lead us away from temptation that then leads to sin. We need protection from sin because by its very nature, sin is powerful and attractive. It's dangerous, like the image we get of the devil in 1 Peter 5:8, being a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. "Lord, protect me against the devil's schemes," we should be praying. "May I not see that person today who always makes me lose my rag. Keep me away from those friends who encourage me to gossip. Stop me watching that show that's ungodly." Again, when we start to think that we can cope on our own without God's help, that's when we fall. prayerlessness is at the root of most of our lovelessness, our lust, anger, selfishness. If we fail to pray for protection from the one who can provide it, then aren't we just leaving ourselves open to temptation? I don't know if you read this week about this man here, Jose Mujica. I read it on the BBC website. He's the president of Uruguay, and he's described as the poorest president in the world because of his frugal lifestyle. So despite being the president, he has spurned the luxurious residence of his predecessors, and he still lives on his small holding with his wife and their three-legged dog, working the land and giving away 90% of his salary to bring himself in line with the average wage of a Uruguayan. Now, this struck me as admirable for him to choose to live like this, as long as he can still fulfill his duties as president. But it also made me think that in a negative way, we can be just like him. We have access to such tremendous power, such opportunities, and such riches in our relationship to our Heavenly Father. But we can revert to living so often as if we have none of it by failing to come to our gracious God and Father in prayer. Well, Jesus knows how reticent we can be and how quickly we can stop believing that God wants what is best for us. So he adds a little parable to encourage the disciples to be bold and persevere in prayer. This is from verse 5. The story he tells is of a friend who receives an unexpected visitor late at night. Now, the bread maker made exactly the right amount for the family, so there's nothing left to give the visitor. And he needs to give him proper hospitality. So he goes off to a neighbor who lives in a one-room house and hassles him until eventually he relents and gives him enough food to feed the visitor, despite having to wake the whole family, causing babies to scream, dogs to bark in the process. Jesus then goes on to say that God isn't like the neighbor in being reluctant to answer our prayers. So we're to be bold in praying. We're to persevere in praying. But verse 9, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. We're to pray with utter perseverance, but God is listening and answering our prayers. For God, it's not like the rows and rows of filing cabinets full of prayer requests, as portrayed in the film Bruce Almighty, that Bruce struggles to deal with. God is almighty, and he loves to hear his children bring their requests to him. It can be a great encouragement to be in a growth group or in a prayer triplet, because then we see how God is answering people's prayers and how God is fashioning our lives and those of the people around us. It can also, for many people, be easier to get down to pray when you're with someone else. So if you're not involved in a growth group or a prayer triplet at the moment, then do talk to Andy about them. Someone may be wondering, well, how come so many of my prayers aren't answered in that case? Jesus finishes this section by saying that although we're evil by nature, we're still able to give our children good things. So if Theo asks for an egg, Andy doesn't go off to some pet shop and buy him a dangerous creature instead, because he loves Theo and he wants what's best for him, even though Andy is sinful. Verse 13, Jesus picks up in the middle there and says, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So when we're doubting God's goodness, because we've been praying for ages for a friend to come to Jesus, or for someone to be healed of an illness, or for a financial situation, Jesus says to us, trust God. He's a faithful Father who is perfect and who knows what is best for us. Hard as that may be, we're to hang on to what we know to be true. I don't know if you noticed the surprise in verse 13, and this is different from where it's taught in Matthew. I expect Jesus to say, if you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? But he doesn't say that. He says, give the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, because it's the Holy Spirit who transforms our hearts and desires, who convicts us of our sin, who makes us more like Jesus, who guides us, who lives in every believer, who never leaves us. He is the ultimate good gift, and he is our constant reminder of all the good things that God has planned for us. We can trust him fully, even when his answers are to wait, or that his perfect plan is different from our plans. I'm going to pray for us now as we finish, and then I thought it would be great if we could pray this version of the prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples slowly through together. So I'll pray first, and then it will be up on the screen. Let's pray. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Our Father, we praise you that we can call you our Father for that intimacy that we don't deserve, but that you give to us, that we have access to you as our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to ask that we will use this wonderful gift of prayer, that it might be something which is with us throughout every day, that we're constantly talking to you. And we pray that you change our priorities to be in line with yours, that we might want your name to be hallowed, we might want your kingdom to come. And pray that as we look at our own lives, you'll help us to remember that everything we have comes from you, our forgiveness, our daily food, and keeping us away from temptation. Lord, please help us to bring these things to you. And help us to be a church which is effective in prayer, where you delight to work in us and through us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's pray together these words on the screen. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Amen. Amen.